Well, welcome to our service this morning, and we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7. You'll find it in page 1398 of your pew Bibles. We're looking at verses 13 and 14 on page 1398. Let me pray, and then we'll come to the text. Our Heavenly Father, we come and thank you again that you are a God who is merciful, a God who gives us his word that is sweeter than the honeycomb. Lord, we thank you that it's more precious than jewels. We thank you that it is the word that brings life. Lord, we pray that this morning as we start to study and consider it, that you would open up our hearts, our minds, that we may read, we may understand, we may place our faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come to verses 13 and 14. I'm going to read them again. But before I do, we've come to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. From now on, Jesus is going to be concluding and finishing off this sermon. It started in chapter 5. And it finishes in chapter 7 in the Sunday morning Bible study. We've been looking at how to explain a Bible passage, and we didn't get to this part, but if you want to see an example of how to explain, no doubt Jesus is the high point, isn't he? Because in this message he introduces it, and then when he comes to the conclusion, he summarizes everything he said from chapter 5 to chapter 7. And how does he do it? Well, he does it under 3 points, surprise, surprise. He says there are 2 ways, and then he says there are 2 trees, and then he says there are 2 builders. And that's what we'll be doing over the last 3 sermons on this passage. Today our topic is the 2 ways, isn't it? 2 ways, and that's in verses 13 and 14. Let me read them to you on page 1398. And chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Well, let us observe from our passage some points. The first thing we need to pick up is we must enter through the narrow gate. To find life. In a city like Sydney, you travel around from one place to another, and particularly if you're in our car, you'll have sat-nav if I'm driving, and it'll tell you how to get there. I have another sat-nav that I married, and she'll tell me there's a better way, and there's another way to get there. But when you get to the country, you have less options. If you go, for instance, to where Sarah's family come from in Dederang, there's one road into the town and there's one road out of the town. At any one time, only one car can come in from this side and one car can come in from that side, and you can't get lost because there's only one road in the town. There's a grand total of about 300 people who live in Dederang, and only 2 cars at any one time can enter that town. This is the illustration, I think, that Jesus is giving us to help us to understand something about the entry into eternal life. But however, when you get to that Greek word, narrow, it actually means something a little narrower. It's more of a confined space. It's something that is really a very narrow space. If you looked at the word metaphorically, for instance, it means it's strict and strict requirements. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this gate more like a turnstile when you go to the footy. Only one person can go through at a time. They've got to push the lever across and then go through and hand their ticket and get approval to go through. It's only one person at a time who gets through. It's certainly not a freeway. It's certainly not something where there's group entry. We naturally struggle with this one bit at a time, don't we? We like the group entry. We like to belong to groups. The bigger the group, sometimes the better. If you're in politics, if you have a majority, well, that's better. The bigger group must be right. If you're in churches, many people will go to a church because it's bigger. They might find a more biblical church that's smaller, but they must be doing something wrong. They're small. I'll go to a bigger church. We like our footy clubs to have the most supporters. Having the most people generally means we must be right or we're going to win. And in our eagerness to have numbers, we sort of think it's better if we're inclusive, if no one misses out. Bring everybody in. And so some of us would even go as far as to say, well, all religions will lead to heaven, without realizing what we've just said is utter nonsense, really. Because if all religions actually contradict each other, well, they can't all be right at the same time, can they? The same goes with fashion. We think hard before we buy our clothes. We think hard before we buy our phones. We think hard before we have our hair cut even. We look at something we've seen on TV, we've seen someone else with the hairstyle or the phone, and we think, I'd like to be like that person. I'd like to have what that person has. And so quite subconsciously, we give up our individuality just so that we can be a follower of the crowd. And we want to fit in, don't we? In our claims to be my own person, we actually become followers of everybody. We're nothing special at all. But when you talk about entering the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it's quite different. For someone who actually enters into the kingdom, they realize they're going on their own. They realize they're not with a crowd. They've come to grips with the fact that they have to take responsibility for their own soul. It dawns on us that no one else can do this for me. No one else, my family can't do it for me. My children can't do it for me. The crowd will not do it for me. I can't just join a crowd and it'll carry me along. No church can make me right before God. When it comes to Judgment Day, I have to face God all on my own. And there's going to be no one else. It'll be just me and God. And we have to have dealings, whether we like it or not. The concept of narrowness in this gate instantly should put in your mind the picture that you cannot bring anybody with you. You cannot bring the things you want to bring, the baggage you want to bring with you. It's a bit like travelling the cheap airlines. You get to take your backpack and that's it, and keep it in your lap. No other bags. You can't bring your habits with you. You can't bring your traditions with you. And for some of us, we can't bring our cultures with us either. The Bible's filled with commands to repent. The picture is to leave things behind and to take up and turn to new things. The Bible constantly tells us we're to turn from worldliness and turn to Christ. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus called on his disciples to turn from their sin. And why? Because the kingdom has arrived. The apostles commanded repentance and faith in Christ all through the book of Acts, if you've been in our studies. It's common all through the Bible. The picture that you must leave behind your own ways and turn to God and his ways. This narrowness requires, you know, self-examination, doesn't it? It requires what they say is introspection, inside, looking inside. The narrow gate tells you that you can't even bring your attitudes with you. You might be a bad-tempered person. Well, you can't bring your temper with you. You might be a racist. Well, the very people that you think are inferior to you, will probably be right in front of you and behind you as well. If you think crude jokes are funny, well, you can't bring them along. You might be stingy. Well, you're going to have to give up that disposition. And you just can't say, oh, well, you know, that's Chris. You're never going to change him. No. That's not the narrow gate. The narrow gate, if you enter the narrow gate, those things must be left outside. There's a whole bunch of junk that must be left outside because it is strict. It is narrow. And you can't even bring your true self along. You know, there's this big push to be your true self, that you need to be an individual. It's funny, all those individuals look the same. Your true self, the Bible says, needs to be put to death. Your true self needs to be left behind. Remember Peter, he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, the question is, who is Jesus? And Peter says, you are the Christ. What a great observation. But he can't cope with the fact that the Christ, the King of the Kingdom, literally, has to die to inherit his kingdom, has to die to bring his kingdom in. And he says, I really can't cop that. Well, Jesus responds by telling Peter in Mark 8 that not only does he have to die to inherit the kingdom, but anyone who will come after him, anyone who will follow him, they too must die. Let me read from Mark 8, verse 34. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, for my sake and the gospel's sake, will save it. In Luke 14, Jesus says it another way. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and notice this, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We would read this and think, well, I think that gate is a bit too narrow. It's a bit too strict. It's a bit too restrictive, wouldn't we? We want a slightly broader entry. We want to show the world it's not that hard to be a Christian. It's not that difficult. It's not that strict. You know, we're just like you. We're not that much different. We joke at the same jokes. We like the same food and drink. We have the same kind of parties. We're not like so different from you. Why don't you just come along and join us and hang around us for a little while? Bring the world with you. You can have the world and you can have Christ together. Just come and join us. But help us build our numbers up a bit. We invite you, actually, bring all your garbage with you. And over time, when it suits you, at your own pace, that's when you can work on cleaning up your own mess. Did you notice Jesus' message is nothing like that? He says the gate is narrow. It's so narrow, it's impossible for men to enter. It's not possible. Now, of course, we encourage people to come to Christ. I'm not saying we don't invite people to church. We encourage people to come as they are to Christ, of course. But you don't come as you are to Christ and that's where it ends. You come to Christ and call on him to do a work. You constantly besiege him and literally thump the door down till he does a work through his spirit in your life. And unless he works in your life to make you new, you cannot enter. This is exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, you know, something along the lines of, what is eternal life? Or you're a good teacher. And Jesus says, well, most assuredly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter. He later on says you cannot be even enter the kingdom unless you're born again. You see, the kingdom and the eternal life comes to us through a work of God. God has to do a work in our heart. And it has to be the Holy Spirit who does this thorough work. And this work is a total upheaval. Your whole heart has to change. You've got to find yourself hating the very things you loved and loving things you found restrictive, painful and boring. You've got to not only have this upheaval of your heart, it's got to be an upheaval of your life. Your whole life changes. Things you did before, you think, well, I just don't feel I have the energy to do anymore. And then other things you thought were a total boring pain in the neck, you can't wait to get there. You're hungry and you're thirsting. You've got this insatiable drive to have more and more and more of it. It's not just a minor patch-up around the edges. It's not like if I just give up smoking or if I just stop biting my nails or if I make sure I iron my shirt a certain way. Well, it's just those little things I need to fix up and then I'll be okay. It's not a matter of just having a little bit more time to work on that little habit of saying the wrong words accidentally or losing my temper. It's not mental agreement to some facts. Oh, someone told me this is in the Bible and yes, I agree with it. It's not sitting at the back and saying, oh, those people are really godly people and I admire them. They're nice people. And so I hang out with them because they're courteous and friendly and they actually look after me. It's not admiring something from a distance. It involves entering. It involves commitment. It involves you before God making a stand and making a decision. Yes, it's Jesus offering you a gracious invitation. He's inviting you to enter. But the entrance is at a cost. It involves a commitment. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many. There are many. You're not alone on that gate. You have everyone with you. You can bring as many people as you want. But many go in by it. The narrow gate leads to life, though. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Ernest Shackleton loved going to the South Pole. Before he helped a friend and went to the South Pole a few times and had successful expeditions. And we know Ernest Shackleton as that guy who came at a time when someone had already reached the South Pole. Well, Ernest Shackleton wasn't happy. He says, no, I've got to go well past the South Pole and cross over the whole of Antarctica. And he wanted this expedition and he invites men to come and join him and to form a team to go down there. This is the ad he places in the newspaper. It says, men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness. A safe return is doubtful. Honour and recognition only in the event of a successful trip. Hundreds applied for the job. Can you pick it? Just bitter cold is enough for me. Jesus says in John 10, verse 9, that he is the door. And when he says he's the door or the entry gate, he promises much more than Ernest Shackleton. And he guarantees success because he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. We must enter by the narrow gate. The second thing we pick up from this text is we must travel on the narrow and the difficult way. Now these two verses 13 and 14, which I read at the beginning of the sermon, are really just a summary of the whole sermon. If you were with us all through the series, you know we went through the Beatitudes. That's at the beginning of chapter 5 where it says, blessed are, constantly. There's 7 of them. Those blesseds, those Beatitudes describe the gate and those who've entered through the gate. These people are poor in spirit. They don't have tickets on themselves. They know they contribute nothing to their salvation. They know it's all of God. They realize they're rebels and lawbreakers, and so they mourn over their sin. They not only mourn, but they humbly shut up. They're meek. That they don't have arguments against God. Before God, their mouth is shut. And God has miraculously worked in them. And so they have a hunger for righteousness. They aggressively pursue righteousness for themselves, but at the same time, they're soft on others. They extend mercy. They're merciful to others. And they love purity. They like to do what's right. But as they pursue purity, they pursue it peaceably. They're blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers. They don't like a bun fight or a division as they pursue for something right. They want to do both. And it makes them so radically different to the world, doesn't it? The world is not poor in spirit. It's loud and proud. The world is not humble and keeping quiet before God. No, the world has a lot to say. We have to speak about our rights. The world needs to make sure it gets in its corner and wins the day rather than giving up its rights. And these people who are so radically different, you see, what they've done is they've left the crowd. They've left and opted out of the crowd. And they preferred the narrow gate. That they live near the crowd. The crowd is around them. But they don't fit in. They're like, what do they call it, round pegs in square holes. And so because they're so different and because they opted out of the crowd and went for the single entry gate only, they cop a hammering. They cop persecution because of their change in life. But these are the people who've entered through the narrow gate. Let me read again Jesus' words. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. I trust it's true of you this morning that you have entered through the narrow gate. Because the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of the sermon is about the narrow road. If you go from the Beatitudes, the end of the Beatitudes, all the way to the end of chapter 7, that's a description of that narrow road. It's totally countercultural. This is summarized in verse 14. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. You see the picture? It's not only a narrow gate, but then it's this dirt road going up a mountain and walking past cliffs and the like, and you're sitting there and thinking, should I do that or should I do the broad and easy one going to the beach? The NIV, if you've got a New International Version, in verse 14 has 2 words. It starts off with the word small. It says, because small is the gate, or small is the gate, and narrow is the way, I think that's what it says, that leads to life. The New King James Version says, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. And so we've got to ask the question, which words are rightly reflecting the Greek? And so there are two words, and they're two different words in the Greek. For the first, is closer to narrow, and if you've got small, it can also be a small gate. And the second word, literally it does mean narrow, but metaphorically it can mean trouble or affliction or stress. And so it's the one word, literally the word is press. The idea is to press, and so the NIV have taken it as pressing it into a narrow way. The New King James Version have said the press is all affliction and pressure and stress. And I think it's both, isn't it? It's both a narrow and a difficult road. And you got that, didn't you, in the series when we went through the Sermon on the Mount? Let me summarize chapter 5, 6 and 7 for you if you weren't here. Jesus says, what's the Christian life like? What does it look like? Well, the first thing is it looks like a person who loves keeping the law. And he subdues their own desires and their own rules for God's rules. And the first example he gives is, well, when it comes when you deal with your fellow human being. You don't hold grudges. You prefer to have a reconciliation, particularly with your Christian brother. You don't want division. You don't want animosity. In fact, this is so important. When you come to worship God, you would rather sort out the difference before you come to church, before you come to the Lord's Supper, rather than remain unreconciled. And so in chapter 5, verse 24, we got the first point. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He then says, Christian doesn't lust in their heart for a woman, or a woman doesn't lust in their heart for a man. The Christian knows that this is a form of adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now you're reading these two principles here that he gives of law keeping, and straight away you're saying, hey, this is hard, I don't think I can do this. This is tough stuff. But it goes worse. He says a Christian will keep their word. Their yes will be yes, their no will be no. They won't say, I'll do something and let you down. They won't say, I'll come and catch up with you and not turn up. No. They don't wait for the best offer. Their yes is their yes and their no is their no. Any more in verse 37 of chapter 5 is from the evil one. The Christian is generous with their enemies. They give gifts to them. They don't speak badly about them behind their back. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. These are just some examples of how a Christian would keep the law, the spirit of the law. And instantly you get this feeling that this road is a dirt road up a mountain and there are cliffs around and it's dangerous, it's hard. But then if you think that's hard, Jesus says, well, let me tell you something about a Christian's worship. A Christian knows that they're called to worship. A Christian knows that they've been called to proclaim the praises of God, of Jesus, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so a Christian's worship is not show. He doesn't come to worship to show the others that he can worship. He doesn't come to worship because of what other people might think. The Christian worships because it's real, it's sincere, it's bottom of the heart stuff. They really want to worship God. I trust this is true this morning of you, that you came here because you wanted to praise God. They don't care what other people think. When they come to worship, whether it be to give their money or whether it be to pray or whether it be to sing songs, as far as they're concerned, it's between God and them alone, even if a crowd is around them. And then we got to a Christian's life in the world. In the world, they don't lay up treasures for themselves. In fact, they use worldly treasures for heaven. They use earthly treasures quite deliberately because they've got this declining interest on earth and this focus totally on heaven. Verse 19 of chapter 7, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The Christian knows things on earth can distract us, enslave us. And so we deliberately and intentionally seek first the kingdom of God. And then in our last point, we looked at how Jesus taught that how we treat our fellow Christians. We're not nitpicky. We don't watch them to try and find fault in them. If we're nitpicky on anyone, we're nitpicky on ourselves. We remove the logs out of our own eyes. But we pray for a generous spirit towards others. And even if they treat us badly, we want to be generous. We want other people to treat us, or we want to treat others just like we would like them to treat us. And therefore, Jesus says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You see, it's a summary of chapter 5, chapter 6 and chapter 7. And if you looked at that, you could say it in one statement. It's a narrow road. It's a difficult way. And if you look at it, you say, it's a turnstile that I went through onto the most difficult road I could think of. And boy, do I need Jesus' help. I just can't do it without the Holy Spirit. Boy, do I need the work of God to constantly make me repent, not just at the entrance, but all along the way. I have to constantly die to self. I have to constantly keep punching self like a bag till it virtually stops crying out to do my own thing so that I can grow in faith in Christ. Folks, Jesus says not only must we enter through the narrow gate, but we have to travel along the difficult road. Why? Because it leads to life. And then the last thing, he says, we may be few, but we will inherit life. When you hear this, you're sort of asking yourself, can it get any worse, Chris? Well, it does. He doesn't just promise a narrow gate. He doesn't just promise a difficult way. He promises a life in the minority. A Christian will be marginalized. This dying to self is not fashionable in the world. You want to know what's fashionable out there? It's being your true self. It's living for yourself. It's making sure that I get things my way. That's the fashion. The norm for us is to think, well, all these people can't be wrong. And if I don't do some grabbing and I don't go and chase after things and get something for myself, well, there'll be nothing left for me because they'll all grab it all. So I better be out there just like them grabbing because they're grabbing. Jesus says the large group does get it wrong. All the grabbers are wrong. Look at verse 14. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are only few. Few who find it. You get the picture. He's saying man without God might be right in mathematics. He might be right in engineering. He might get science right. He might get geography right. He might draw a better map than you draw. He might be a better orthopedic surgeon than a Christian orthopedic surgeon. But when it comes to spiritual matters, the masses, the large group of people, in fact, all of humanity, if left without God, you can be very sure they will get it wrong. Solomon in Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You see, only those who enter into the narrow gate, those few that go through the narrow gate and onto the narrow way, inherit life. The majority get it wrong. It's shocking, isn't it? Did you expect something like that this morning? Well, the disciples were shocked. In Luke 13, which was our Bible reading this morning, their question is, Lord, are there just a few who are saved? Is that all there is? And you've heard that question before, haven't you, in your life? You invite someone to church and they say to you, well, who else is coming? Is it just me on my own? I've got to come with you. I don't know anybody else. Can't be a crowd that comes with me. You go to a public debate and on religious freedom. And you say there should be religious freedom. Why? Because that's how we're made. We're made to worship. And the politicians don't want to know the argument. All they want to know is what are the numbers? Have you got numbers with you? If you've got numbers, well, I'll consider religious freedom. If you go to a Christian conference, it's almost like the topic is irrelevant. The big question is, have you got a gun speaker? A speaker who'll bring in the numbers. We're not interested in learning something. No, we want to know what are the numbers. What did you get? Numbers count. And Jesus is saying the majority gets it wrong. He's saying to his disciples, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Why? Because many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And then he says more. He says, you know, on the last day, the door's going to be shut and there are going to be thousands outside banging on the door and saying, please let me in, and it won't be opened. And do you want to know what those people on the outside look like? Well, in Luke 13, verse 26, he tells us what they look like. He says, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You see, the passage was to Jews, wasn't it? The Jews of the day. And he's saying to Jews of the day, you heard me speak, you ate and drank with me, you fellowshipped with me, you sang with me, and you're thinking you're going to enter. I think the message applies to the Western Church as well, don't you think? I think there are many in the Western Church who think we had the numbers. We went to church with our friends. We went to church with our family. Oh, you know what? We were with those people at Smithfield. A bit weird, but nice. Well, I saw their parents. My parents came along. My friends came. Some of them went to other churches. But we were all a big group, and we're all going to heaven together. But even of Smithfield, we can say, if we go through the history, for all the numbers, did they all strive to enter through the narrow gate? Was their lifestyle truly Christian? Were their attitudes really repenting and turning from their sin? Well, to you, if you're one of those, Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom. And you yourselves will be thrust out. Numbers don't cut it on Judgment Day. I don't care who you want to bring along. Jesus says you'll be on your own. What matters is whether you pleased God. Athanasius in the 4th century defending the deity of Christ. His main opponent is Arius. Arius is the stately one. He looks better than him. He has a higher, more senior position than him. And they're doing battle. Athanasius is this little unattractive deacon. Arius is the bishop. And Arius had all the numbers for most of the time. When Athanasius becomes the bishop of Alexandria, he's pretty well now far more ready in the battle. And people think he's going to win, but his time as a bishop is 45 years, but 17 of those years he's exiled. He's exiled 5 times out of his city and out of his church, and he's exiled by 4 Roman emperors. So he sort of thinks, I got rid of one, I'll probably go back and have another bash and keep speaking about why Christ is God. And then the next guy comes and chucks him out as well. But he's the guy who's the champion of the Nicene Creed. He's the guy that we sang of in the first hymn, very God, very begotten, not created. In his exile days, there were really dark times. And his friends came to him. Not the best friends, but nevertheless, they were being friendly. And they said to him, why don't you give up, Athanasius? Well, why do you keep banging on about this Christ who is God? No one else is agreeing with you. You haven't got the numbers. The world, in fact, is against you. Athanasius replies, well, then it's Athanasius against the whole world. That's the attitude of a Christian. Now, you can obviously have that attitude by being arrogant and just being argumentative, of course. That's not a Christian, no. But the Christian humbly stands. Humbly turns away from the crowd and turns to Christ and follows him. And the same way, you see, Jesus here is not trying to please the crowds. He's not trying to win the numbers. He doesn't sugarcoat the description of the kingdom in any way. He doesn't say it's all about health, wealth and happiness. He doesn't say, come and become a Christian because that's the best strategy to win more friends, to influence more people in your business. No. He tells them the truth. Folks, there are only two roads. There are not three roads. There are not five roads. There are not six roads. There are only two roads. One is a very narrow road, but it's the only road that leads to life. We're all travellers, whether we like to believe it or not. We're either on a narrow road or a broad road. And you need to know that for yourself. From birth, we automatically are on the broad road. From birth, we are born non-Christians. We're not born Christian. We're born not innocent, we're born guilty. We're not born like blank sheets that carry on life gathering information to put onto the sheets. And then when we get older, we're so smart that we can make this enlightened choice and judge God. No. This passage is telling us God is judging us. It's totally opposite. We've already entered into that wide gate. We're already on the broad way. And we're already heading to destruction. And Jesus kindly calls you this morning to jump off. He warmly urges you to get out of the majority and come on your own and come to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, turn from your own ways and submit to him as king. You're invited. Enter. Enter by the narrow gate. It leads to life. The road may look narrow, it looks restrictive, the road looks difficult and dangerous. You will see its difficulties because in the short term that's exactly what it is. But in the long term it leads to freedom, it leads to joy, it leads to abundance and eternal life. Jesus put it another way in Mark chapter 10. He says, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions as well. And in the age to come, eternal life. I hope this is a description of you this morning. If it is, well, you should be comforted. If, as we've studied the Sermon on the Mount, you say, I wish I could be more like that. I've failed, but I can see God is, despite my weaknesses, changing me every day. Well, be encouraged because God is doing a work in you. But if on the other hand, the Sermon on the Mount and you had nothing in common, if this narrow way and this narrow turnstile are something you have no idea what I'm talking about, well folks, you're on the broad road and your only option is going to be destruction. And the only thing I can say to you is stop. Stop and get off. Get off and run to Christ in prayer. And keep calling on him and keep calling on him and call on him. Until he answers and until you know him. Because until you know him, you will not inherit eternal life. You'll be in the minority. There's no doubt about it. But it is eternal life that you're speaking about. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your simple and honest words. We thank you that just the plain reading and the simple thinking about what you have said is a clear message that we need to respond to. But how could we respond if we didn't have your Holy Spirit? And so we cry to you and ask for your Holy Spirit and pray for mercy upon sinners like us. In Jesus' name, amen.